2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, as you can see from the back of your bulletin, we're going to be talking about stewardship of the gospel. But before we get too far into the message here, we've got to answer the question. When we talk about stewardship of the gospel, who or what is the gospel? So when we're talking about, you know, the stewardship of the gospel, I'm not just talking about the Romans road, black and white ink blots on pieces of paper or handing out tracts. You know, we're talking about this gospel, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the man and his ministry and his mission, as Paul stated, or as 1 Corinthians 15 would say, that Christ came, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So as you and I, as we work through this here a little bit, we got to remember that when we're talking about stewardship of the gospel, I'm not talking about you necessarily just trying to be a good steward of saying words. You know, this is not necessarily a sales pitch. Where we're talking about a man and the truth that that man embodied, and the life that that man's death gives to us, and then the present living ministry of that man gives us untold hope. And that's what we're talking about here. So, yes, there is that idea of, yes, you need to be, you know, giving the people the Romans road, and we're going to be talking a little bit about this message that we need to be giving. But the gospel is not just a bunch of verses that we have memorized in the back of our mind, per se. I mean, that is a part of it. But there's a bigger dynamic to it, which is Jesus Christ. In 2 Kings chapter 7, John read it very well. But we need to back up just a little bit to get kind of the backdrop of what in the world is going on here. So if you look at chapter 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 24, it gives you a little bit of what's going on here. And what's going on here is you got warfare. And Samaria is being besieged by the Syrian army. And in verse 25 of 2 Kings 6, there's a great famine going on. And you've got a donkey's head is being sold for 80 shekels of silver. And in just a minute, I'll give you kind of an idea of how much that would cost. And then you got 1/4 of a cab of doves dropping for 5 shekels of silver. Now, this has got to be pretty desperate times when you're going to start eating donkey's heads and pigeon dung. I mean, that's really getting to be some desperate times. But even worse than that is if you get down to verse 28, there's a little bit of tension going on in the king's court. And in verse 28, the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So he boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." Now, by the way, as you kind of know, as I publicly said, I have no strong desire to live. And I certainly don't have that strong of a desire to live that I'm going to be eating my children. You can't threaten me with heaven. I'm sorry. You just can't do that. And I understand this is Old Testament, but I guess those of you that are mothers here, I mean, would you ever get to a point in your life where you'd actually kill your child and, you know, engage in cannibalism? Is life that precious to you that you want to eat your own children to preserve it for? And it's not like, okay, if we eat this meal, we've won like the Powerball jackpot and we'll never be poor again. It's like the Syrian army is not going away. It's not like we're going to go out and harvest food. This is just prolonging the agony just another day or another week. So anyway, it's really very sad. So that's kind of the situation and the backdrop of what's going on here. And then when we get to chapter 7, Elijah comes in and says, the word of the Lord has come to me. And he says, tomorrow there's going to be food aplenty. And basically everybody goes, yeah, right. And we're going to get into this in just a minute, a little bit further. Let's one more time bow our hearts before God, ask Him that He'd open our eyes. And then I want to just quickly go through this, go through Romans, and then talk a little bit about this stewardship of the gospel. So again, Father, we do come to You specifically at this point, praying as the psalmist did. Open our eyes, Father. Just help us to perceive, to understand these truths in Your Word. And not, Father, that it would be purely an academic endeavor, but, Father, that we would wrestle and we would grapple with some of these truths, and we'd be looking, as again James would say, and we would intently study the Scriptures that we can see ourselves revealed in it. And then, if You'd be so gracious, You would help us in the motivation process that as we would leave from here, change would begin and continue. Rather than just saying, yeah, that's an area that probably I need work on and we'll do it, I don't know, later. But rather we could begin the change today. So again, Father, be working in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, you've got the king is approached by Elisha and he's prophesying that those starving in the city are going to gorge themselves on food tomorrow. The king's right-hand man mocks him, and his doom is foretold. Elijah says, you know what? You're going to live tomorrow to see it, but you'll never eat any of it. And again, just for a little idea here, this measure or seah is almost about 2 gallons. It's actually 7.7 something quarts. But just rounding it up a little bit, you're looking at about 2 gallons worth of flour or barley. And a shekel is about 4 days' wage. So then if you want to go back to the previous chapter where you see a donkey's head is being sold for 80 shekels, 80 times 4 times, you know, 365 days in a year, and this is what they're, how much money a donkey's head is, you know, going for at this time. So we've got a very desperate, desperate, desperate situation going on there in Samaria. And again, I don't want to try to pull too much out of context here, but very similar situations today here in Lower Bucks County. Desperate, desperate situations. We've got people trying to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction. We have people trying to run away from pain and suffering. And lives are just literally being destroyed. Relationships are destroyed. Children, abuse, etc. We don't probably have to go more than 5 miles. And we could probably come across in a 5-mile radius and come up with any trouble or heartache that you could imagine. We could probably find it within just a small radius of our church. And that's what's going on in verses 4 through 9. In 4 through 9, we've got lepers who are outside of a dying city. And they're basically saying this: well, if we stay here, we die. You know, if we go into the city, we're no better off. We can't go in there anyway because we're lepers. We're supposed to be, you know, unclean and kept out. But even if we were to sneak into the city, of what benefit is that? They're all dying anyway. So we stay here, we die. We go into the city, we die. You know what? Let's go to the Assyrians or Syria. If we go to Syria, maybe they'll give us the last meal, you know, the proverbial last meal before you're executed. At least we can eat a little bit. Maybe they may take us prisoners of war, and then maybe they may feed us a little bit. And if they kill us, at least we'll die quicker rather than staying here and starving to death. So it's kind of interesting, though, in verse 6, what the Lord does. And again, God is an awesome God. And our God is truly a majestic God in many ways. And what He does here in verse 6 is that He sends a strong delusion, to use another biblical idea, that these military people, and again, it's funny how the brain does work, and God probably just interjected them a little bit of noise and the rumor mill took it. Probably maybe a few heard it. This is all Scogan speculation. All we know is that they heard and they came to the conclusions that, oh my goodness, we've got the Egyptians and we also have the Hittites coming on us. We got to get out of here. And I guess we won't go with the Scogan speculation of maybe how that spread throughout the camp and the noise and all that. That doesn't matter. But the point is in verse 7, they were scared to death. And it's kind of interesting, again, where God, sometimes we put Him in a box and we go, God, it is just, it's too big for You. You can't do this. So I'm just going to really get nervous and worry and fret about this that I really don't have much control over either. But I'm going to do my best to control it. And God got a hold of this huge army and basically had them run for their lives. Because as you look at verse 7, they didn't break camp. As we read a little further in this account, they didn't even take their swords. Or when they took their swords or their fatigues or their day packs or whatever, as they got too heavy, they just dropped them. And they literally ran with what they could very lightly carry and took off. So the lepers then come in verse 8. And they come to the outskirts of the camp, probably with a little bit of fear and intrepidation. But, you know, I guess if you're going to die, you might as well make it a little quicker than dragging it out. And they go into one tent and they find out there's nobody there. So they sit down or stand up, doesn't matter. They eat and drink. And they carry from it the gold and the clothing and the silver. Woo-hoo! Hey, dirt. Okay? I mean, you're, and again, you can try to develop this. You know, you're on literally, you're going to your death. And you have every, and you're okay with that. I'm going to the Syrians. Maybe at least they'll give me the last meal before they kill me. And if not, at least I don't have to die of starvation. So they go, and you can imagine as they're walking up to the camp, like, where are the sentries? There's no movement. Maybe the fires are going out. Like, what's going on here? And then you kind of walk real quiet, you know, tiptoeing maybe in the shadows of the tent so you don't sound the alarm. And then you walk into a tent, and like, there's nobody there. So you keep looking at the door, really quiet. We're going to be found out. And then, wow, look at all this food. And you know, coffee is still hot. Wow, this is really cool beans. And now they just start eating, and then they pick up the gold, and they pick up the silver, and they pick out the clothing, and they go out a little ways out from camp, dig a hole and bury it somewhere. And there's still nobody. Wow, this is great. Let's go get some more. Second course. They go back in, and they're just eating some of the meat and potatoes, and they're going on in verse 8, and they said, and they came back and entered another tent and carried some of it also and went and hid it. And this is one of the critical verses that when I want to be convicted of my lack of evangelism, I always go to this chapter, and I've spoken on it a couple times. But then in verse 9, there is, though the body is satisfied, there is a real pain now that they're experiencing. And this pain says, then they said to another, we are not doing right. We are not doing well. Let's see, as you see it there. And they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. Which, by the way, that good news, as you know, was written in Hebrew. But if you got a Greek translation of that Hebrew Bible, it would be the same word for gospel in the New Testament. It's good news. We have good news. Our brethren, our mothers, our fathers, our relatives, even though they've cast us out at leopards, they are still back in the city and they are starving to death. They're involving an unbelievable cannibalism and eating heads and eating bird dung and just trying to scrape some sort of a miserable existence and all the guilt and shame that goes into eating your old children so you can live another day and just all that inner turmoil and fighting and interpersonal relationships. Well, where's your kid? We ate mine yesterday. Where's your kid? We want to eat your kid. And all just the tensions and struggles and fighting is going on there. And these lepers are out there having their little mini vacation. Man, this is life at its best. And they think about those and what's going back on in the city. And they say, we know that there are people starving. We only know of the atrocities that's going on back in the city. We have life, literally, life-saving news. And it's not right that we don't tell them. It's not right. It's not good. Here we go, that goofy word again. It's not good stewardship. It's not good stewardship. God drove the armies away, and I'm pretty sure that these lepers kind of figured there was something up with that. God drove the armies away. We're here. We're eating all this stuff. God has given all of it to us. But it's not good stewardship to hoard the food for ourselves while others are eating babies and starving to death. And you know, the temptation for us today is oftentimes just as real to not share the good news. We have that comfort. We have that joy. We have that peace of the Holy Spirit that is just worth its literally its weight in gold. As you and I, we go through the course of a week and we understand God and who He is and His working and interworking within lives and circumstances, that's wonderful. It really is. We can truly have peace and confidence, and we can have hope. And we can have hope. And yet oftentimes when we have all this literal life-saving news, sometimes we don't want to share it. And we need to think that through a little bit. Let me invite you to go to Romans chapter 1. Let me give you kind of a New Testament example of sharing the good news. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Romans 1, verses 15. Paul said, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In our life, we need to be thinking through, "For as much as in me is, I am ready." What, you know, if I were to ask some of you guys, would you be ready to go out to eat today with us after dinner or after the service? And of course, we're buying. Or if some of you were to say, "Hey, would you be willing or ready to go do some recreational hobby? Or would you be willing or ready, you want to go shopping, we can spend the afternoon in Macy's or whatever?" And for some of us, that would, depending upon what the offer was, that would kind of say, "As much as is in me, I am ready to go charge," or whatever your mantra might be. Well, this is kind of what Paul is saying. He says, you know, you don't have to say too much to get my attention. And if you make some sort of a feeble offer, you better make sure it's a legitimate offer, because I'm going to take you up on it. And what Paul is saying here is, you know what really gets my heart pumping? You know what really gets me excited? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Let me ask you this way. It would be like, when would be the last time you and I actually looked forward to a possible witnessing opportunity? Maybe some of you did. Remember back Thanksgiving? Families getting together, family that maybe you don't see on a regular basis. They're all gathering together at someone's house. We got an opportunity to give the gospel. You know, as we sit around the table, and I don't know if you do this or not, you don't have to do this, but, you know, when our kids were around, we'd all go around the table and see something that we were thankful for. And that really got to be a fun time. When it comes around to my turn, am I going to thank God for the new car? Or, you know what, I'm thankful that I'm saved. You know, I remember back when life was hopeless and helpless and just confusing, and I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I'm really grateful I'm saved. Or maybe Christmas time came around. Or maybe now we got Easter coming around here. It's the first Sunday in April, I believe. Are we looking forward to that opportunity when we could really get some sparks flying and get some excitement going, saying, "Wow, I'm looking forward to doing something"? Paul goes on to say, he says, that "I am not ashamed." I'm not ashamed. And you know, we need to be thinking through, you know, what would really motivate us? And Paul is saying here in this case, what motivates me in a very positive way is that it is the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of it. When Paul was writing to the Romans at this time, not knowing the Hebrew Bible, they would have taken it at face value. They would have said, "I'm not embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed to go to school. I'm not embarrassed to go to work. I'm not embarrassed to tell my neighbors that I'm a believer. Or for me, I've got the additional, as does Pastor Jesse, we've got the additional baggage of, oh, by the way, I'm a pastor. You're what? A pastor. Oh, yeah, I know those guys. And they come up with some pretty wild characterization of those kind of guys. But also to the Jews. The Jews, when they're putting this idea of not ashamed, because again, Romans talks about this, Paul does in Romans 5, and hope does not bring us to this idea of disappointment or being ashamed. Well, they would have the idea of not being disappointed, as seen as this word is used in the Old Testament. So when Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed, it's kind of a play on words. He says, it's not going to disappoint you. Well, has it? And I don't think it's disappointed us. And then it also has the idea of being faced value, of not being embarrassed. Jesus was talking to people at times when they were embarrassed of Him. And we have many times in Mark 8:38, it says, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, it's kind of interesting, again, how Mark describes the culture in which we live. Adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous, we all kind of understand what that's all about. That's that physical element. But sinful. You know, sometimes when we, and I've said it many times when we talked about Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, just the word sin or sinful generation, that's almost kind of a sanctified type term. Or at least let me say it this way. That's the wrong word. It's a sanitized word. But when you think through what that sin involves, personally, interpersonally, and just all the stuff that's involved in sin, that goes back then, and we could kind of tie it to the eating of donkey heads in the Old Testament. Of the killing of babies, well, there's not much of a stretch there, is there? Back in the Old Testament as well. There is a very society, there's a culture around us that is bent on destruction in every way. Because again, the thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Sin is always caustic in every way, shape, or form. So, you and I, we have to be cautious, and we need to really be thinking through, as we will in just a few minutes. Are there times, though, when you and I are ashamed of the gospel? And why is that? And we need to be thinking through about that at work, at school, at outdoors, indoors. You know, when you sit down at a restaurant, okay, and you got all kinds of people around you. You know, let's say Pastor Jesse and I, we go out to eat, and we're going to go to, I don't know where we're going to go, something really ritzy, like, I don't know, Chick-fil-A or something. And you know, there's part over there by the windows where the sun shines in that no one wants to be over there, you know. But he has to go and pick us right in the middle of the big old area there, you know. And so now everybody's watching us, and of course I got to trip over something or spill something. So all the attention's on me. And now we have to, you know, like literally, are we going to fold our hands, or are we going to bow our head, or are we just going to do one of these things, scratch our forehead and quickly pray? Or are we ashamed of Him at times? And we need to be thinking through that. And then also that Mark 8's kind of an interesting word is, or a verse as well. So why is it that sometimes we're ashamed? And I would say it would be basically, it would be this. It's almost exclusively moral in significance. There's always a moral reason for it. It would be through the consciousness of guilt. It would also maybe be the idea of being exposed, fearing God, fearing man. We would fear man more than we would want the praise of God. It would also be maybe a sense of terror, fear, because of the disgrace connected with it. It could be maybe be some act of sin that would prevent us from being good testimonies or stewards of our salvation because we're not acting like we should. Or maybe there's a lack of action. It would be someone, if someone were to come to your work, let's say, if they were to come to Oxford Valley Chapel and then ask Bonnie, hey, Bonnie, Is pastor a hypocrite? Oh, she would fall on the floor laughing out loud, rolling on the floor, doing other things that we text. You got to be kidding me. Boy, I tell you, he smokes, he drinks, he swears, he doesn't come to work. I'll tell you what, he's the biggest jerk in America. Well, it's funny you should say that, Bonnie, because he was knocking on my door witnessing the other day. Well, again, I would be rather ashamed and I would be rather embarrassed to try to tell anyone that I was a member of Oxford Valley Chapel, because if anyone came and found me out, I'd have to go find another job. But there could also be maybe some other reasons why we are embarrassed of the gospel. We are ashamed of it. We're not good stewards of it. And it could be, and this is so subtle because I live in the world too, but the love of the world maybe has entrenched itself a little too deeply in our hearts. And again, we're constantly told not to love the world. It also could be there are greater concerns for friends' opinions. And again, we all struggle with that to some degree. We want the praise of man sometimes more than we want the praise of God. And we fear men more than we fear God. Because again, we don't literally feel the pats on the back of God as we sometimes feel the pats on the back from people. Again, a lack of knowledge, a lack of perspective of eternity. And again, the idea of heavenly versus earthly treasures. And just Paul was not ashamed. Paul was not ashamed, again, because as we go to the next point, has the power of God. The power of God. When you think through this power of God, as it says there in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians, the power of God is seeing that Christ was able to live a perfectly sinless life. It's the power of God in that He was able to become sin for us who knew no sin. That's the power of God. It's the power of God that Jesus Christ's death was able to appease the holy wrath of God. It was the power of God who brought Him up from the grave after being dead for 3 days. It's the power of God that you people experienced. The brothers and sisters here, as we came to a point in time in our life where we recognized our sinfulness and that we needed to be saved and that only Jesus Christ could save us. And as we cried out for salvation in Him alone by faith, that moment you and I knew all about what the power of God was. And then as we have our lives that are habituated with sin, and as we try to put off the old man and put on the new man, and as you and I have changed, hopefully even this month, so far this year, that is that power of God. Because salvation is not just an end, but it's rather a beginning. So it's encapsulated in the gospel. It's experienced in salvation. We see it there in sanctification. We see it in transformation. Again, if any man be in Christ, he is that new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Again, we can see the power of God as it is wisely and lovingly interjected into a culture that is eating donkey heads and eating bird dung and killing and eating babies. And as we go out into Lower Bucks County into equally sinful and adulterous generations and interject that gospel, we see the power of God in redeeming and delivering lives, both now and for eternity. What could be some causes of our guilty silence? And I believe there are probably several. We have no compelling incentive, so we're maybe going to talk about that. It could be we're convinced it's not our duty because, you know, I'm not on the paid staff of Oxford Valley Chapel, so I don't have to do it. I'm not an apostle, so I don't have to do it. It could be that we're certain of not how to go about it, and there is some discernment that you do have to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, you know, words spoken at the right time is a beautiful, sweet thing. We do know the Romans Road. We've gone over that all year long last year. But you know what? It could be this. And sometimes, again, we become weary in well-doing. Sometimes we lose a little bit of our faith. And as you see there, number four, it could be that sometimes we don't have any confidence it's going to do any good because we've already written them off. They're too great a sinner. You know, God, if you knew them like I knew them, you'd know they're a lost cause. If you knew Lower Bucks County like I know Lower Bucks County, or as some others who are working in that environment, you go, I really know Lower Bucks County. It's Ichabod. No, it isn't. And that's, again, one of the neat things about God there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He was able to really, in a very supernatural way, make that whole Syrian army run for their lives for nothing. And God can still do stuff like that. It's also, number 5, maybe unclear as to what we should say. So let's go through these very quick, and let's talk a little bit about this. Rather than being silent and not being a good steward, let's talk a little bit about what are some things that we can do to be a good steward of the gospel. Well, number 1, let's talk about our motives for being a good steward of the gospel. Number 1, I think it would be obedience to the Scripture. You and I are commanded to do it. Again, go and make disciples. You go, you make these disciples, then you baptize them, and then you teach them everything that I've commanded to you. And again, just that idea of going and making disciples. The scope of our mission, again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, starts in Jerusalem, then it goes to Judea, then it goes to Samaria, and then it goes to the utter ends of the earth. Now, we do have a really good foreign missions program. We have been able to support some of these men, which again speaks well of our church. Men and women, we've supported them, some of them for decades. Also speaks well of the missionaries. We have started churches again through this mission endeavor of our church all over the world. And then recently, since I've been here, we've started that church in the Ukraine. A magnificent, beautiful church, a growing church, and now they're having influences in their community. And we were very largely instrumental in getting that ministry up and going. And that's good that we're doing it to the ends of the earth, but what about Lower Bucks County? What about Neshaminy High School, or Bristol High School, or Pensbury High School, or Elementary School, or the place that you work? Or what about in Cobalt Ridge, or, for me, Snowball Gate? How are we doing there in Newtown, in Langhorne, in Bristol? The substance of our message, and this is, again, very easy, especially for those of us who are believers, because we know already what the substance of that message is. It's basically you need to repent and you need to receive. And it's sometimes really that's all it is. Repentance for the remission of sins. And that's what we need. Again, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again 3 days afterwards according to Scripture. That's what it is. It's that all those verses that you and I have memorized these last few years as we've done this quite a few times. So the strategy is just to go. Go and make disciples. Go and speak the good news to these people who are in desperate, desperate situations. The scope, it's literally where you work, it's where you go to school, it's where you play, it's on the leagues that you're in, it's in the clubs that you belong to, and then yes, it extends out to South Dakota. Yes, it extends out to the Philippines and to South America, Africa. The substance is basically what many of you hopefully have experienced in your life. The source of our mandate in being a good steward, Jesus Christ Himself said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In the same way that God sent me down to this earth to redeem mankind, I'm sending you to go out and be a good steward of the good news of the gospel. The source of our mandate is Jesus Christ. Our motive, it should not only be just obedience to the Scripture, but there should be some sort of devotion. There should be some energy or emotional response to our divine Savior. I've got some verses there in John 14. If you do love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And again, when you hear words like this, my mind just races back to the book of James. Anybody can say they have faith. You know, as you and I, as we will talk to a lot of people this year in 2010, there will be a lot of people who will say, oh, yes, I am a Christian. But if I were to go to this passage of Scripture and say, prove it to me, it might be a little difficult. I'm not trying to promote that works brings about salvation, but salvation should bring about some works. And he says there, if you do keep them, it is he who loves me. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then just one more motivation. And this is where hopefully it will get a little bit stronger maybe for some. And this would be just the love for the fallen sinner. The conditions of the sinners, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, they're without hope. They're without God. If you do want to try to do some extrapolation or do some metaphors or try to do some goofy type of scriptural interpretation, allegorical preaching, you could maybe say that the donkey heads represent, or you could maybe say the bird dung represents. But whether you want to go that way or not, which I would not suggest it, there is a horrible plight of people right outside our doors that are in desperate need of the good news. Now, they may not literally be starving to death. I don't know, and maybe someone could change my knowledge, but I don't know if anyone is starving to death in Lower Bucks County. Does anyone think that maybe someone's starving to death in Lower Bucks County? Again, I guess not. I don't think so. There's enough resources there, and there's a lot of churches there that go out and reach some of those physical needs. But there are people out there who probably wish for death. In fact, probably this year we will also hear of many people who take their own lives without hope, without God. You and I, we could think of a home where maybe they're not eating donkeys' heads, but it's just as miserable. Maybe you and I could think of a work situation where maybe they're not trying to scrape around for bird dung, but it's just as miserable. Maybe you could think of some school situations. Maybe you could think of some kids that are being picked on. Maybe you can think about these bullies who think that this is their big esteem, their big reason to go to school is pick on those who are usually smaller, people who have various other struggles in life. If we would think of these ideas of sinners, as we think through this, it would not look, it would not sound, it would not feel good. And then it's not only just, and this is again the horrifying thing, and it is not just their present plight which is miserable. Well, that's not it, that they have to take all this stuff to try to run away and escape from their struggles of life. But what about for eternity? And let me just show you just a couple slides up here as we go maybe a little further. Go skip that one. There you go. The dread of the coming sentence. As you look at the last of Revelation, and even as you look at John's Gospel and the contrast of the Scripture, you have everlasting life and then you have everlasting destruction. We have eternal life and we have then eternal death. So as we look at a little bit more from just a bigger, broader motivation, if obedience to the Scripture doesn't do too much for us, if the love for our Savior doesn't do too much, if the present plight of the sinners don't do too much for us, eternity really ought to do something for us. And to think that some of these people, well, many, unfortunately, the Scripture says, many are they that find it. The narrow way is kind of the fewer will be there that find that. But eternity, that really should do something for us. It says that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And again, eternity, man, that is a long time. We've got that fire, eternal pain, eternal torment, eternal emotional anguish as we have that parable in Luke. And then the permanence of it, everlasting destruction. The stewardship of the gospel. Those four lepers there in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9 says, we are not doing well. This is not right. That we've got the wealth of the Syrian army there and we're not sharing it. This is just not right. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, you know what? I am not ashamed. And it's not that I'm just not ashamed there. In verse 15, he says, man, that's what gets me excited. I mean, you want to get me excited? You want to see my face light up? You want to get the adrenaline pumping? Man, give me an opportunity to go and witness. Paul is saying, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You and I, we have good news. We really do. And you, as you were being here for the last 52 weeks on Sunday, you've got a pretty good repertoire of verses that you can give people to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fields are white unto harvest. And that white harvest is really an ugly harvest too, as we think of the results of sin in individual lives, at home, at work, at school. We have good news. Let us do well in giving the good news to a lost and dying world, both for now and for eternity. Let's pray. So again, Father, we just come before You asking that You will just help us to examine our lives. Maybe we could examine our lives through this past year, as we could look at the number of people that we were able to at least present a good gospel presentation to them. Again, we're not responsible for the harvest. But again, Father, as we look back over our lives, when was the last time we were able to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? And if we are sometimes ashamed, maybe when we pray at a restaurant, again, a crowded restaurant, right in the middle of the restaurant, you know, how long is that prayer going to be? Are we going to pretend to scratch our forehead or something? Now, when there's an opportunity at school, peers, when we go to school tomorrow and the kids say, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Is it going to be about Twittering and Facebook? Or could we interject going to church? Same thing at work. And then in just the various relationships. We all probably know people that if we were able to lovingly go up to them and say the same words of Jesus, that they could come to Him and find rest for their souls, they might be open to it. So again, Father, I just pray You'll do a work in our lives individually and corporately this year. And I am truly thankful for the number of people we led to the Lord this last year, but we could easily add a zero to that, to the end of it, and move the decimal place a little bit, Father. We could have just a tremendous amount of people brought into the kingdom that would make their lives enriched, better now, and then also would give them a wonderful eternity. So again, Father, we ask Your blessing in Jesus' name.